We are in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 follows 13. You might have noticed that. That's a huge revelation, I know. But why is that important? We showed you last week Babylon. Babylon is not that far from modern-day Baghdad. It's in Iraq. Right now, it's a couple buildings and lots of real estate as far as the eye can see. But that's where the Tower of Babel was built, and that's where the first real and true rebel, the first world dictator, really, that's where he settled, on the plains of Shinar, there, the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. So the Bible says very plainly that Lucifer is going to rebuild Babylon again. At one time, it was the premier city in the world. 600 or so BC, Vegas had nothing on Babylon. The more I was cruising through some of the recently unearthed sort of artifacts, not only did they have hot and cold running piped water into many of the well-to-do households, but that's where the occulted college lived. What do you mean, occulted college? Well, anything that we can point to today that's occultic or spiritualistic in the wrong sense of that term, Ouija boards and tea leaves and melon feeling and crystal balls, astrology, it all got its start there in that place, the plains of Shinar. There's no kind of a non-biblical walking after some spiritual goosings. You can't point to not a one of those. I can't show you in some way, shape, or form that began in that valley. Babylon, the nation, was the first world empire of its day. And when the people were sort of living under its great shadow and the great king Nebuchadnezzar, who can stand against this guy? So we saw that Isaiah 13 and 14 is about Babylon is going to be rebuilt again. And it's going to happen in a relatively short period of time. I showed you some of the stunning architecture of Dubai City in the United Arab Emirates, and it's really an amazing series of architectural feats. The tallest building this, and the tallest hotel that, tallest office complex over here, and that stunning skyline that you saw, most of it was constructed within a seven-year period. In other words, when the Antichrist gets all of the banking systems under his control, he's going to funnel and siphon off a lot of those funds to rebuilding his city. Jerusalem is God's city. The Bible has been described as the tale of two cities. There's God's city, Jerusalem, and then there's the anti-city, Babylon. So we saw that in Isaiah 13 and 14, along with Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Revelation 17 and 18 that we read last week, Babylon is going to go down. It's going to go up very quickly. Whee, look at that. And the humans are going to be, whoa, what a city. But in 1 hour, it's going to go down. So now we're going to go to chapter 14. I guess that's probably all that we'll get to tonight. But I'm going to show you, the Bible's going to give us an interesting insight into your adversary, the devil, Lucifer. Oh, come on, Steve, you don't believe in a real and literal entity named Lucifer. Yes, I do. And when people say, pshaw, pshaw, I don't believe in spiritual attacks and warfare, I like to smile and say, I'll prove to you that it's real. Oh, yeah? How are you going to do that? Live for Jesus fully and completely for just 1 week. And see if you don't start seeing some stuff shake loose. Chapter 14, verse 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. Remember, Isaiah, he's speaking a whole lot of prophecy in this section. And most Old Testament prophecy has a near fulfillment. And then that near fulfillment is a bit of a dress rehearsal for a farther reaching fulfillment. Who is not far away from Israel at this time? The Assyrians, Sennacherib, and some pretty awful fellows. They are going to take over the northern 10 tribes region because the northern 10 tribes region wouldn't listen to God, wouldn't listen to prophet after prophet. So God allows Sennacherib to come in, wipe it out, which leaves the southern 2 tribes region called Judah. Northern 10 tribes region never had one godly king. Of the 19 knuckleheads that ascended to the throne by by intrigue and outright murder, not a one of them tried to follow God. In the South, however, you had periodic revivals. So God allowed them to hang a little while longer, but eventually they too throw off all of the prophets. They take God's word and they say, nah, we don't buy it. They were going to church like crazy, but their hearts were really rough and they wasn't for the Lord at all. So then God allows the Babylonians about 100 plus years later. And then in the year 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar lays siege to Jerusalem and defeats her. He leaves a bunch of them there in Jerusalem, but then exports many in 606. And he has to come back a second time, and then he comes back a third time. The third time, he says, I've had it with these people. They promised me they'll sort of do what I ask them to do, but they don't. So the third time he came back, 587 BC, and he says, that's it. And he destroys the city outright, destroys the temple. For the next several years, 70 years from 606, but for the next many years, they're there in exile in Babylon. And there God is saying, I'm going to bring you back. And that's kind of what Isaiah is speaking about here. This would sound a little funny. One more time, verse 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. When he's writing that, they are in their own land. So this is him being prophetic. When the Babylonians get done, we're going to be exported. Also, a farther fulfillment, they come back in after the exile in Babylon. And then about 70 AD, after they've rejected Jesus in 32 AD, then God gives them a lot of chance and they still don't get it. So God allows the Romans in 70 AD to destroy the city the second time. And then the Jews, instead of being scattered in one location in exile in Babylon, they were exiled all over the world. And that was the state of the Jewish nation until the year 1948, after the horrible atrocities of the pogroms and the Holocaust and 6 million Jews systematically murdered, there was a window of opportunity. The world had a bit of a sympathy, and that's when the United Nations, thanks largely to our president at the time, pushed it through, and the gavel fell, and Israel is a nation once again on the face of the earth. 1948 was one of the most huge prophetic signposts that God has ever given us in the Bible. All the cool stories in the Old Testament, angels this and prophets that and miracles here and there. You need to know something, if you didn't know, that in 1948, you can check out the newspapers, front page of the May 14th, 1948 Jerusalem Post. There it is. And Isaiah, we'll get to it a little bit later, prophesies that when they come back that second time, Isaiah prophesying 700 BC, when they come back that second time, it's going to happen in one day. They'll go from not being a nation to being a nation in one single solitary 24-hour period. And when he wrote this, 700 BC, is that how a nation happened? No, it was a long and gradual process. What are you talking about, Isaiah? Stop drinking your bathwater. You're nutty cuckoo. No nation goes from being nothing to a nation in one day. But even in 700 BC, does God know that down the timeline, the United Nations will come to be? That's right. If you didn't know, your Bible is the only religious work available that gives you this kind of specific Bible prophecy. Not in the future, someday I prophesy there will be blue skies. I'm being a little facetious. As you know, the Bible will pick out dates and name kings hundreds of years before they were even born. Well, that was another one. So here, one more time, our third time through verse 1. I think we'll have it down after this. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob and still will choose Israel and settle them in their land. At the time, Israel, what are you talking about? We're in our land. No, no. You're going to go out into the Babylonians, you're going to come back. And then you're going to go out again under the Romans. And from 70 AD to 1948, then you're going to come back. The strangers, the non-Jews returning with them, the strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Verse 2. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were. In other words, we've been under the Babylonians. We're going to have some Babylonian servants and employees. That did happen a little bit, but not on a large scale. Though some Babylonians did return alongside the Jews, and some Gentiles even helped settle post-1948 Israel. It's a wonderful series of stories on how they turned that desert and swampland into one of the most productive agricultural bands on the face of the earth. Do you know who the number one exporter of flowers is? It's not Holland. And it's not, Mike, what's the big place that grows tulips not far from here? Is that, I can't think of the city here. It's not Fresno, right? Fernley, did somebody say Fernley? Ha ha! The garden spot of the world, Fernley, right on. You know who the world's number one exporter of flowers is? Israel. I think last time I checked, they were number two or three fruit exporters. How did that happen? Many of it were Jews returning from all over the planet alongside of a lot of folks who were not Jewish. So the scale that Isaiah is speaking of, I believe, hasn't happened yet. Well, when is it going to happen? I believe it happens in the millennial reign of Jesus. After the seven-year tribulation is done, as we'll see here tonight even a little bit, Lucifer is going to be thrown in jail for a while. And that next 1,000 years, Jesus himself, the resurrected Jesus, remember, he ascended off the Mount of Olives. He's coming back. Guess what mountain he's going to come back to? His sandaled feet are going to touch down where? On the Mount of Olives. And then from that time on, for the next 1,000 years, he's going to rule and reign. And I believe that that's the far fulfillment of verse 2. Verse 3. It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow. Have you ever noticed, can you think of one more, any other ethnic group that has been persecuted and hounded more than the Jewish people? Can you think of one? I sure can't. Most recent in our rearview mirror, of course, would be the Holocaust. But it goes all the way back to Pharaoh, who told the midwives, kill all the male babies. Herod the Great, he wasn't so great, but Herod, when he learned that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, what did he command his troops to do there in Bethlehem? To kill all the kids 2 years of age and younger. Anti-Semitism is a predominant theme throughout Europe, Eastern Europe, and in many parts of the globe. Why is that? Why is there one ethnic group of people that any despot who gets in control with enough, whatever, political power, that when he says, I can sign a death warrant to whoever I want, why do they all go after the Jews? Here's why. Because behind whoever the knucklehead is in the office or the dictatorship, who's really working that person like a puppet? It's Lucifer. Why? He knows that if he can kill all the Jews, then the book of Revelation doesn't happen. So that's his plan. Verse 3 again. It shall come to pass in that day, the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and fear from your fear and hard bondage in which you were made to serve. I believe that's the millennial reign. Hasn't happened yet. Verse 4, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, now I believe we're looking far down the road. I believe the next little section with his prophetic eye is looking at planet Earth right after Revelation 18. We read that last week. Revelation 18 is when God wipes out this new fabulous human city, the greatest city that humans have ever built, and he wipes it out in 1 hour. I believe that this following section now is prophetic of the Antichrist. Quote, how the oppressor, I believe that that is the Antichrist, has ceased, and his golden city, well, we know that that's Babylon, that has ceased, verse 5, The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of his rulers. He, the Antichrist, who struck the people in wrath and will continue with a continual stroke. If you've been sort of keeping track in the book of Revelation, a quarter of the people of the earth are killed. And then a third of that killed. And then another third of those remaining killed. Who, by and large, is responsible for these huge amounts of people perishing? The Antichrist is. Why is he doing that? Because he hates people. Why does the devil hate people so much? My hunch is because God loves us so very much. So he struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He didn't stop. I believe that's descriptive of the book of Revelation. And he, the Antichrist, who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. At the time when he was doing his thing, nobody could stop him. Who's going to stop this juggernaut? God says, watch this. Verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and quiet. That's never been true of planet Earth, and I believe it won't be until the millennial reign. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, fallen Antichrist, and the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you, the Antichrist, were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. What does that mean? The cedars of Lebanon are famous. And they're famous in Shakespeare's writing. They're famous in the Iliad and the Odyssey. They're famous all throughout history and even in the Bible. Why? Because they were huge, big and fat at the bottom. And then many of them would rise upwards of 130 feet. Pretty amazing. You don't really see too many of them anymore, but this idea is this. When the Antichrist is doing his thing, one of the buy-offs, one of the bribes that the people of this region could offer, please don't kill us, please don't kill us. Why? We'll give you some cedars of Lebanon. So very often, the mighty cedars of Lebanon were often cut down to pay tribute. When the Antichrist is cut down, notice the language, no more despots to appease. Now, verse 9, we're going to look into this, the entity that really is behind every evil dictator who has ever lived. Personal opinion, I think that Hitler was just one, or the latest one, or Lucifer himself thought, this is it. This is that book of Revelation stuff, only I'm going to turn the tide. Yeah, what you think is going to happen in the book of Revelation is not going to happen because I'm going to turn the script around. I firmly believe that the devil thought that when he demon-possessed Hitler himself, he thought that that may have been it. But not so. What's one of the real reasons why not? Because there was no what on the nation, on the earth at that time. There was no Israel. So anyway, here we go. You ready? Verse 9. Hell from beneath is excited about you. That's not like excited for a birthday party. Not that kind of excitement. The real, maybe a more accurate designation would be they are anxious. They are disturbed. They are enraged. They are in an agitated state because they know you're coming. If you didn't know, at the end of the seven-year tribulation, the human who was the Antichrist, who was like a tent that the devil himself demon-possessed and animated him, the Antichrist, the human, and the false prophet, they're already in the lake of fire. Not Sheol, the temporary holding place, which, by the way, and fascinating, we're going to be studying in depth on Sunday because that's Luke chapter 16. So not the temporary holding place, but the eternal one, the first two occupants, are going to be the Antichrist and the false prophet. Well, where does the Antichrist, pardon me, where does the devil and all of his demons, where do they go in the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ? The answer is they get locked up in the abuso, in the bottomless pit. They are incarcerated there. So in the millennial reign, a couple cool things are going to happen. The only humans that begin the millennial reign of Jesus when he's physically on the planet, they're all believers. Another thing he does, we saw that in chapter 2 and also chapter 11, Jesus fixes the planet. God's creation is somehow restored. It likely has to do with some of the cataclysmic geophysical events that are described in the book of Revelation. Earthquakes that are so powerful that not one man-made structure is left standing. I believe, personal opinion, I believe that plate tectonics, which is the shifting of these huge crustal plates and all, continent-sized plates, I personally believe that they formed when God cracked open for the flood. The Bible says that there was a canopy of water suspended in the atmosphere. There were oceans of water under the earth, and then you had your oceans on top. Well, what flooded Noah's flood? You mean to tell me that God flooded above Everest in 40 days and 40 nights? No. The rain is not what flooded planet Earth. That canopy of water was condensed suddenly, and it came thundering down from above. At the same time, too, the Bible says that the great deep was cracked open. And I believe that that rush of water underneath, I don't know exactly how far subterranean it was, but it was such and so prominent that the flood from above and the flood from the earth, that's what flooded the earth. I believe that that's when plate tectonics as we know it started. Have you ever wondered, let me get this straight. If the water is flooding the whole planet above Everest, well then where would the water drain to? You ever, that thought ever crossed your mind? How about that, Mr. Pastor Man? How are you going to figure that one out? Well, the psalmist tells us what happened. Psalm 110. When the flood had topped over all the mountains, you mean Everest? No, because there was no Everest yet. Here's how God dried or receded the water. With this new plate tectonic activity, some plates are crushing into one another, and that's when your Himalayas thrust up and you have subvergent, I can't remember my terms anymore. You have one diving underneath the other plate and some of those plates fell. So the raising of the current day mountain ranges and the current day ocean basins, that's when they formed. And then all of that water averaged out to more or less their current shorelines. And the book of the psalmist tells us that that's what happened. All right. Now that being said, I believe that the earthquakes, and somehow when God comes back, he is going to either seal or at least solidify no more earthquakes. Can't say that for sure, but I just bet you that's going to happen. Another thing he does, he somehow washes and cleanses all of the particulates, all of the carcinogens, all of the man-made gooks and weirdnesses, and now the plants are going to be growing in a very different fashion. The shorthand is he is going to recreate Eden again. And only believers, there's the humans, and then the people that got their new bodies at the rapture, they're also a part of Jesus' administration throughout the planet as well. And so the devil and all the fallen demons, they're gone. They're not poking at the humans anymore. Jesus is ruling and reigning on the planet. New bodied believers kind of hanging with the humans. You know, what's going on? I wouldn't do that if I were you. They'd be all, why? Because I did that once and it didn't work out well. The weather is healed. The planet is healed. The ecosystem is different. There are no more carnivores like there was. There was no carnivores like there were no carnivores before the flood. Did you know that it was never God's intention that animals devour one another? Never his original intent. Sin has ravaged everything. It's all going to get fixed. Can you imagine living in an Eden-like existence and no, zero spiritual warfare? Well, that's what Isaiah is talking about right here. You know the Antichrist, the oppressor? He has ceased in his golden city. That's gone after Revelation 18. The Lord has broken his staff. The wicked of the scepter, the rulers, they're gone. He, the Antichrist, who struck the people with a continual hacking, he's gone. Verse 8, indeed, the cypress trees rejoice of you. We're not going to get cut down anymore. Now, verse 9, Sheol from beneath is excited about you, really more like agitated. Here comes the devil to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. So, anybody who was a general or a dictator, a czar, a president who wasn't saved, they're going to get set up. Or they were set up and empowered by the devil. Now, they've been in terrible torment since they died, tortured, miserable, and full of rage. When they see Lucifer coming, knowing it was him that really duped them, you think they're going to have something to say to him about that? That's what this is saying here. Really, they're going to curse at, accuse, and unload all of their misery at Lucifer. Verse 10, they all shall speak to you. Have you also become as weak as we? This is one of the descriptions I'll share on Sunday. People think that, well, if I go to hell, you know, at least my buddies will be there. All the interesting people will be in hell, said Kierkegaard. Once a bunch of others. They don't understand how the Bible describes hell. Well, if God is such a God of love, why would he make such a horrible place? Here's the facts. He is just going to make a place, some sort of place in time and space, whatever it might be, a dimension, whatever, that you can't get out of. That's all he does. Well, why'd he do that? Because the people that end up there that refuse Jesus' finished work on the cross, I don't need you, Jesus. I don't need to get saved. I'm good. They live their whole life not wanting, really, God in their life. So God makes a holding place that you can't get out of. That's exactly that. A place where he is not there. Why is this so horrible? Here's why it's horrible. Because if it's good, says the Bible, it comes from him. Light, beauty, form, order, rest. Do you like going to sleep at night? Is that kind of cool? The more birthdays I have, the more I'm really appreciating that. You can lock your door, slide the deadbolt, go into your room and lock that door if you'd like to, turn off the light, pull up the covers, take a deep, satisfying breath, and just in the quietness of your room, drift off. And the theory is, in 8 hours or so of undisturbed rest, rapid eye movement, you're going to wake up and you're refreshed to start the new day. That will not be in hell. Why? Because the Bible says, he invented rest. You can't have true rest unless you have security. Would you agree? If somebody's chasing you, do you have a chance to rest then? In hell, all God did was provide a place that people wanted, an eternity without him. You have to understand something. He won't be there. And neither will any of his attributes. Order won't be there. Family, that's a God thing. That won't be there either. Belonging, that's not going to be there. That's what God made. If it's good, it came from him. It's not going to be there. It's not like people are going to just play cards. Frankly, it's going to be so horrific. Why? Because all the non-God people are there. There's no light at all. They're bumping into each other, one more enraged than another. Oh, and don't forget also, the fallen angels are there too. That's where this holding place was really made for. Fallen angels. What do they think about their plight eternally? They are really mad about it. Are demons nice? And if you do the research, because remember, demons are fallen angels. We know a lot about angels. Some of them are very large, physically quite imposing. There's one description of an angel with 1 foot on the land and 1 foot in the ocean. That's a big angel. Well, a cross-section, potentially, of those angels rebelled with Lucifer. They're there. What is the scale to the human, to the demon in hell in complete darkness? I think the humans are going to get picked on horribly. Why? Because there's no justice there either. God is just, not demons. It is so utterly horrific that Jesus talked a lot about hell. He talked about it because he didn't want anybody to go there. How could a loving God send anybody to hell? You don't understand. The loving God zipped up a human suit so that we don't have to. And to get to hell, you literally have to shove aside his crucified body for you. Do you like that sound effect there, Mike? For you. Anyway, let's go back to it. When he, Lucifer, arrives there in Sheol, there all the kings. Oh, look who's coming. Have you become as weak as we? At one time, they may have commanded battalions, divisions. They may have steered jillions of dollars. They may have lived in the best house. They may have been the finest athlete. They may have had millions on this side of eternity. But when they are there, they are nothing. Have you become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Helpless, damned, tormented, hopeless? There's other adjectives, but that'll do for now. Verse 11, your pomp, your pride has been brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. Did you know, you could write in your margin there, Ezekiel 28, verse 13. Lucifer had musical instruments built into his body. Really? Yeah, he was the first jukebox that was ever created. Why would God do that? Because God invented music. Why? He invented music. The purpose? To provide a way for the creation to somehow respond back to God's soaring love and that adoration that you feel, the thankfulness. I don't have words that say how absolutely overwhelmed I am by how great you are. God gave us music as a way to give a voice to those powerful, beautiful emotions. And by inference, who might have been one of the worship leaders in heaven before he fell? Potentially Lucifer himself. He was practically an instrument in and of himself. By the way, if that's so, do you think that Lucifer is cognizant of the power of music? Off the top of your head, what would be your assessment? Well, probably. Have you ever noticed that music, this side of glory, can be equally as powerful? Rock concerts, some of you can remember the old days when you used to go. It's a lot like a church service. Hands are raised, people are yelling and screaming. There's a spirit in the place. There's a great lifting of emotion and senses. Now we got smoke and flashing lights and lasers and all that stuff. Yes, music is powerful and Lucifer knows it. Some of the most influential humans on the planet are musicians. Why? Because their music moves us. Well, here's the problem. Lucifer knows that, and he has corrupted, by and large, music. I really believe he has. Music is designed to be emotional. watch a scary movie with the soundtrack down. It's not as scary. A humorous film without the soundtrack. Have you noticed that the music bed underneath the video imagery often drives this sort of feeling of the whole thing? Music is designed by God to be emotional. Lucifer has used these beautiful attributes for sin. And in church, we'd be naive if we didn't think in terms of, does Lucifer ever use music to deceive the church? I think so. Plenty of times that the music is slamming, and you definitely feel an emotional something, and then someone may get up on behind some pulpit and say terrible heresy happens. Even the spiritual churches here in town, they don't pretend to be a religion of sorts. They just pretend to be spiritual. And so you go to them and they're singing some of the same songs in their services. Harvest, be careful of the church that majors on the senses, on experience. Hold your finger here. Let me show you James chapter 3. Go to James, New Testament James, Hebrew James, Peter. Let me show you something really important. Go to the book of James chapter 3. James, who was Jesus' brother, he becomes the pastor there in Jerusalem. He's martyred, but he was wise, was James. And there's a couple times in the book of Acts, people are going, what are we going to do? James goes, how about ABC? And everybody goes, that's perfect. He had the gift of wisdom. James chapter 3, look down at verse number 13. James says, who is wise and understanding among you? A whole lot of people say, I'm smart. I got this. Do you really? Well, here's how you know. Let him show by good conduct, that is to say lifestyle, godly lifestyle, that his works are done in meekness with wisdom. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast. In other words, we're so smart. Yeah, look at your life. You're a mess. Don't boast or lie against the truth. You're not that wise. Now verse 15, pay close attention. This kind of quote-unquote wisdom, that's no wisdom at all. It did not come from God. It did not descend from above. It is earthly. Look at this next word. Sensual. Not like, you know, like sexy. That's not the word. Senses. I believe that the great idol of today's Laodicean church is this. How do you feel about it? The Bible says, don't go by what you feel. Go by my word. The wisdom that is self-seeking and you got weirdness in your heart is earthly. It's senses, comma, what's your next word? It is demonic. For wherever envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And that can also mean, and often does mean, even in the church. Just because they have a slamming worship group with smoke and lights flashing, and you feel your senses a tingle, your experiences, oh my, did you feel that? That's the verification. It must be a God thing. Is that a good verification? No. God says there's a way that feels right to a man, and it could be a blowing up their lives. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above, here's how you know it's God. There's a pureness to it. There's a peace about it. There's a gentleness, meaning not seeking my own way. Look at this, a willingness to yield. I'm right. No, you're right. No, I'm right. No, I'm right. That's not there either. It's full of mercy and good fruits. Love, joy, peace, patience, etc. Self-control. It is without partiality and without hypocrisy. I wanted to show you that when Lucifer is afoot, back to Isaiah, when Lucifer is afoot, sensualness will be a big part of the flow. Absolutely true. Going on, verse 11, your pride has brought you down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, right in your margin is Ezekiel 28:13. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Literally, that word means day star. What's a day star? Well, the sun's coming up in the east, but you still see some stars to the west. And they only flicker until the sun comes fully up, and then they're gone. Lucifer's name has an understanding of a star, but also illumination. It's where we're going to get our word lucent, which means light. O Lucifer, son of the morning, day star, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Very important. If God is such a God of love, why is there war, violence, cancer, and death? Sin trashed it all, that's why. Trashed the human genome, that is your cancers. It trashed God's beautiful creation, there's your carcinogens, thorns and thistles and worse, until Jesus fixes it. A good place to write in your margin here, Romans 8, verse 22. Did you know that the creation itself knows it's broken? Romans 8, verse 22, Paul says, the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's a fancy way of saying, in the millennial reign, Jesus is going to fix the planet. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors as with birth pains together until that day. Beautiful as creation is, a great waterfall, an endless sandy beach, you know, fresh fallen snow, that does move the senses. And as beautiful as that is, it's still broken. Verse 13, for you, Lucifer, have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. Hey, he could already do that. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Right, Job 38, verse 7. That's another way of saying angels. I will exalt my throne above the angels of God. And by the estimation of some theologians, he could do that one as well. He is described in another location as the exalted cherub that covers. That might even be a reference to what is depicted on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. How many angels are depicted on the top? Remember your Indiana Jones movies. Dun, 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 dun. How many angels on the lid? Two, facing each other with their wings outstretched, forming a shadow. And there were tabernacle of Moses was, remember, a copy of what actually happens in heaven. So between the holy place and the holy of holies, where the presence of the Lord was manifested, there was a veil. And there are four angels depicted across that as well. If there are two archangels, can't say that there are, but if there were, we know that one is Michael. If there are two, as depicted on the mercy seat, who might the other one have been? Can't say for sure, though Gabriel is a presence angel. Gabriel is he's dispatched from the presence of God, and he gives here's what God told me to tell you. Archangel, there's one archangel called by that moniker, that's Michael. If there are two, and you can't say that there is, but if there were, I think a good bet might be Lucifer was one of them. The point of it is this. He was one of the highest ranking angels that God created. He created us as a race of people. He created angels individually, one at a time. And he created some with more abilities than others. Lucifer had some of the highest credentials in all of creation. Ezekiel says that he was really beautiful, and he was really, really smart. And by the way, this is how sin entered God's perfect creation, Lucifer's pride. I will exalt my throne above all the other angels, point being, he probably could already do that. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. And you got to dig into the history a little bit. What's Isaiah saying about that? He's borrowing a cultural idiom. Most of the ancient cultures had their deity on the top of a great big mountain, while all of the observers below. Mount Olympus is the same sort of depiction. He's borrowing a cultural sort of idiom, the concept that God's angels gather around the base of the mountain and the throne. He's kind of using that idiom. Sacred mountain in Hebrew is the Hebrew word sapon, and it means the north. That's why this north is mentioned. Let me sort of put it all together. Not magnetic north or geographic north, but altitude north, higher than any other creation. Here's what Lucifer is kind of saying. You know that high mountain you sit on, God? Mine will be higher than yours. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Is that a reference to the Shekinah cloud? Could be. But the Hebrew word for the cloud covering the children of Israel is the Hebrew word Anon. This word is Ob, O-O-B, a little different word. It kind of means to make so dense you can't see through it, thick enough to darken light. Is this a reference that Lucifer's throne will be above the dense covering of all the other angels? Could be, I don't know. At the foot of his mountain? Could be. But here's the point. And I will be like the Most High God. If there's a buzzer in heaven, this is when it went off. I don't think so, Louis. Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down. You're talking about how high you're going to be exalted? You're going down, dude. Down to Sheol, in the lowest pit, depths of the pit. There's your abuso. When does this happen? During the thousand-year reign. So this is yet to happen. No one is like the Most High God, but Lucifer thought he was. Pride took him down. Pride is the first sin in God's perfect creation. And by the way, right in your margin here, write 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10. Why? This has always fascinated me. In 1 Corinthians 11, that's where the Apostle Paul is talking about decently and in order. He's talking about how the church is supposed to run, how the covering is the authority of the church. And he's talking about long hair, short hair, and there's cultural sort of background to that. But here's the point. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, for this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, comma, because of the angels. That's fascinating to me. Why does my behavior in church, why should that bother or affect in any way the angels looking in? The Apostle Paul, remember, got taken up into the third heaven. He was killed outside of the city of Lystra. He says later, I don't know if I was in the flesh or in the spirit, but I saw heaven. God took me to heaven. And he said, I saw how stuff works. One of the things, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. That's a good one. But against principalities and powers, against demonic forces. In other words, when you're mad at your spouse or your employer, rasa, frasa, frasa. Do you know that the real battle is not with that other human? It's with the spiritual demonic forces poking at the both of you to get a rise. Back to 1 Corinthians 11. For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Why? Because of the angels. Do you know that angels are very sensitive to when a human effectively says, I don't have to come under anybody's authority. Why? Because I know better. It's almost like the angels put their hands over their ears. Oh, no. Here it goes again. What do you mean, here it goes? Be careful of when you are discontent, because if you don't deal with it and get your heart right, discontentment always leads to complaining. And if your heart still doesn't get right, then complaining always leads to rebellion. And rebellion always leads to shipwreck. Always does. Every church split that you've ever seen started in this fashion. Somebody had a grump or a growl and didn't go to God, fast and pray and say, "Is it me, Lord?" And what if it was that God's going, "Yes, you got to change your heart about some stuff." That's not typically what people do. They get offended. It's us versus them. We draw the lines. Are you for me? Are you for them? The thing blows up because that's how it goes. Lucifer was behind it all. And God is saying through the Apostle Paul, when I tell my pastor or think my pastor or grind against my pastor, he woulda, shoulda, coulda, he always, he nevers. The Bible says the angels are suffering, I believe, if that's the right description. They are terribly disturbed. Why? Because they know where it's going to go. By the way, can pastors be out to lunch? Absolutely. Is there a recourse in the Bible for pastors or elders who aren't behaving appropriately? Yes. Do it that way, not how most people do it. All right, let's cruise to the end. Verse 16, those who see you, I love this section of scripture. I hope you have it highlighted. Those who see you, Lucifer, will gaze, interesting Hebrew word. It means they will look narrowly upon. It's like you're stroking the beard, your eyes are narrow, you're going, what? Those who see you will look narrowly at you. They will consider you, saying, you? Is this the man who made the earth tremble? Why are there wars? Because Lucifer was behind it. Who shook kingdoms? Why are some kingdoms so awful? Lucifer was poking at it. Who made the world as a wilderness? Who has wrecked planet earth? Humans that won't do God's will and demons behind them and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners. I believe this is a reference to demonic oppression and possession. What Lucifer does, no matter what he's selling you, what he actually does is he wrecks stuff. He wrecks God's creation, God's governments, and he imprisons humans in sin. Back to the Antichrist, verse 18. All the kings of the nation, all of them sleep in, really, or they have a tomb. They're remembered by other humans. They sleep in glory. Winston Churchill, who you might, they kind of got a good rap. Not you, Mr. Antichrist. Everyone in his own house, really, that's tomb. But you, Antichrist, you're going to be cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword. Where'd you get that shirt? Well, it's a good shirt when it's got a hole in a bloodstain where a sword went right through it. You don't want to wear that. That's going to be discarded. Who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. After Revelation 18, the human Antichrist will be killed. Here's what Isaiah is saying. He is not going to be celebrated. Verse 20, you will not be joined. You will not be joined with them. In other words, these other famous rulers who were remembered, many of them honored. And that's not going to be you, human Antichrist guy, in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers, perhaps the Antichrist's cohorts, they shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. In other words, they're not going to be the followers and the sons of these people. They're not ever going to be in control of anything. Near fulfillment, remember, this is Sennacherib. If you know the story, Sennacherib, he takes control of the northern 10 tribes region. Then he's pointed towards Jerusalem. I'm going to get you, King Hezekiah. Hezekiah goes, Lord, what do we do? Isaiah, this man, prophet here, shows up and says, don't worry, God's got this. And that's that story when 185,000 plus Assyrians are camped outside the Jerusalem city walls. Eek, how scary would that be? And the Bible says God sent one angel and 185,000 Assyrians woke up dead. They were killed. Well, then what happens to Sennacherib? He says, I'm out of here, and so he leaves. You know what happened to Sennacherib? He's murdered by his own two sons. That murder was found out, figured out, and they realized who killed the king, and they were disqualified from ever ruling over Assyria, and they never did. That was the near fulfillment. The far fulfillment will be the sons of the Antichrist. Not going to happen. Verse 22, for I will raise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine, the marshes of the muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. Hasn't happened yet, but after Revelation 18, the Antichrist Babylon will be utterly destroyed, and by inference, will leave, so thoroughly destroyed, will leave no artifacts behind. There won't be a name, a remnant, or even a distant relative left. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed it, so it will stand. It's going to happen. Nothing's going to stop it. Verse 25, that I will break the Assyrian. The Assyrian Empire was more of a contemporary to Isaiah's age, but also the Assyrian is one of the titles and names of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. So was the original Assyrian Sennacherib the Antichrist? No. Was he empowered, in some cases animated by the devil? Yes, as the Antichrist will be. In my land and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then the Antichrist, his yoke will be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole of the earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. Yeah, he looked good for a while, but I'm going to give him a limitation, says the Lord. Verse 27, and for the Lord of hosts is purposed. And who will annul it? Nobody. His hand is stretched out. Who will bring it back? Nobody. And now verse 28. This is the burden which the king, this is the burden which came in the year of that king Ahaz died. Ahaz was not a good king. Verse 28. Do not rejoice, all of you Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. This is him recounting a little bit of history. King Uzziah was a very good king, and the Bible says that he handily defeated the Philistines. When Ahaz comes to the forefront, he's a weak king, and the Philistines come back, and they take a lot of the cities in the south. Remember that, you guys? For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be like a fiery flying serpent. I believe this is a reference to the genealogical lineage will come of the Antichrist will literally be traced through the Assyrian Empire. Verse 30, the firstborn of the poor will be fed. The needy will lie down in safety, will kill your roots of famine, and it will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, all you of Philistia. You're dissolved. For smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed time. Right in your margin there, that's all in 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26, when Uzziah subdued the Philistines. This is Isaiah prophesying that someone's coming way more dangerous to the Philistines than Ahaz ever was. Verse 32, what will they answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. Hezekiah is being prophesied here. He will give God all the glory of his great victory. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And that's it. You did Isaiah chapter 14. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord. Father, like any good coach, getting his team ready for the next challenge, It's a good thing to go over how your opposite or your opponent, how they just might behave. I want to thank you, Lord, for Isaiah chapter 14. This is what the devil does. He sells peace and fulfillment. Just don't do what God's word says. Trust me in this. His salesmanship is well crafted, honed over thousands of years and jillions of humans. The devil is not particularly creative, it would seem, or perhaps he just doesn't have to be. It's easy to dupe the humans, appeal to their senses. God's word says that the human heart is exceedingly wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? That's what God's word says about us all. God's word also says there's a way that feels right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction. Left alone, we humans will choose selfishly. We will choose likely to consume something or someone. I want to have the advantage at the expense of somebody else. That's how the human heart rolls. And the devil knows that. The typical human may have fits and starts and pieces of altruism. Fancy word for saying, let me just bless you because I want to bless you. More often than not, we are selfishly motivated, and the devil knows that. And he is the master at tickling your senses so that you can fulfill some lust of some kind. And what is his end? To wreck you, like he has wrecked this creation. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are unarmed. You might be a brilliant, book smart person. Others may look to you and say, you're a pretty sharp guy. And a part of you goes, thank you, I know that. And most humans are convinced, I got this, I got it. When they have no idea that they're completely unarmed in the face of an adversary that knows everything about you. The hurts, the pains, the codependent issues, and he will get you to pull the trigger, to grab the bottle, to do the thing that's blowing up your life. With everybody sit down and eyes closed, do you know the Lord? You are unarmed and you are against an adversary that is way better, stronger, way smarter, way more experienced than we'll ever be. You have one hope. The reason that you're alive even to this day is because perhaps unknown to you, your Heavenly Father has been watching over you. The Bible says you probably have a guardian angel. And then the Bible also says that the Holy Spirit has always been around you, knocking on the door of your heart. That sense of conscience that you feel, that's not conscience. That's a spiritual dynamic. That's the Holy Spirit saying, seriously, you don't want to go there. Have you asked the Lord into your life? He paid for all of my sin on the cross, but he doesn't shove it down my throat. Remember, he wants a relationship with you, not a religion. And every true relationship begins with an invitation. I would love to be in a relationship with you, but I will wait for you to invite me. Have you invited Jesus Christ into your heart yet? Now might be a really good time. It's pretty simple. Jesus, I want you in my life. Not only for protection, Lord, but for the relationship that I have starved for all of my life. You promised never to leave us and never to forsake us. I give you all of my life. please write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm yours, Lord. I don't ever want to go to Sheol or the lake of fire. I want to be with you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen, amen, amen. Amen, amen. Hey, we'll see you on Sunday, you guys. God bless you.